Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your traveling host. I'm in Iowa today. If you happen to be watching on the video, you can see right behind me, Iowa Catholic Radio Network. They've been so gracious to host me and talking with Joe Heschmeyer, 2 hours open forum with Joe Heschmeyer, who is, I just found out, only like 2.5 hours driving distance away from me. So, Joe, open forum, by the way, call with any question you've got. You don't have to be Catholic to call. If you've got a question about the faith, maybe you've got a question, a general question about God or about Jesus or the Bible. Maybe you have a specific question about particular doctrine or teaching or Bible passage. All welcome here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joe, my fellow Midwesterner, welcome. Thanks for being here.
Yeah, I'm the, Kansas City's kind of the San Diego to your Los Angeles up there, about 3 hours south, you know? It's kind of checks out.
Yeah, it's not that. You're right. I asked somebody how far, it's amazing, and this will make a fascinating conversation, because nothing fascinates like drive times. But I asked someone the drive time to Chicago from here, and it's less than from my house to San Francisco. So, there, Joe.
Okay, here's the other thing. Midwesterners love talking drive time. I want to give couple accurate Midwestern stereotypes. One, we love describing distances in minutes or hours, because traffic isn't enough of a variable. You know, like, you can't really do that in L.A. Like, my wife's family, I always say they're from, like, an hour north of L.A., but sometimes they're 3 hours north of L.A., depending on how the traffic is.
Right.
And, you know.
Yeah.
But here, we use time as a distance of measurement. It's like in space. And second, an accurate Midwestern stereotype that I was really struck by, I was just down in Camdenton, Missouri, in the Lake of the Ozarks area, and I was working at a coffee shop, and suddenly really good bluegrass broke out because there were a bunch of old timers who just got together and started playing bluegrass. And this is maybe the, I don't know, dozenth time this has happened to me in my life, where I'll be somewhere in the Midwest working or eating or doing something at a, you know, McDonald's or a coffee shop or whatever, and randomly you just get great bluegrass music. And it's always just like these retirees who are very gifted. And I just think of all of the often inaccurate stereotypes I see of the Midwest. I would love to see one media depiction that accurately captured just how bizarre and delightful this feature is. I mean, imagine if you were just like in San Diego and suddenly like mariachi music just broke. I mean, I should say
that does actually happen
in San
Diego.
Yes.
Yeah.
So this, bluegrass is just Midwestern mariachi.
Well, the only stereotype I know of Midwestern people is, that they haven't lost their morals. That's the only thing that I feel like in the West Coast we know for sure about Midwestern people is that they've maintained a moral standard. Not, I don't know what the moral standard is, but they've still got one.
Yeah, I mean, it's only by comparison. If you, I mean, this is one of the unfortunate areas where the stereotype is maybe better than the reality. You know, I know Hillbilly Elegy is a really controversial book, and it's about Appalachia rather than the Midwest, but it points to some real stats, which is like things like church going are way down in the Midwest and in Appalachia and in the South. Like these places that are these traditional, Bible Belt, et cetera, kind of strongholds are actually suffering a lot more. But because that suffering is really dwarfed by, if I can be so blunt, the insanity we sometimes see from the coasts, it can often seem like this really pleasant reprieve by comparison. But if you stop the comparison between the coast and the Midwest, you realize that, and just compare like the Midwest to a generation ago, things are getting worse.
Oh,
they're just getting worse slower.
You know, I feel like the Holy Spirit prepared for this by starting these Catholic radio networks that are springing up all around the country. I feel like, you know, there is this way in which everywhere is a victim now of what the media kind of wildness that we have everywhere, the still adjusting to social media, young kids having their faith challenged at a very young age on social media. And then right in the midst of that popping up everywhere are these Catholic radio networks like Iowa Catholic Radio. And I really feel that way. Like when you get to visit, you feel like, the people are making a huge difference with these Catholic radio networks everywhere.
Yeah, this is a great double-edged sword of communication. I was a comm minor in college, And I'm always struck by something Marshall McLuhan said about how basically every communication device is a two-edged sword. So, you know, getting work emails on your phone is both liberating because you don't have to be in the office, but it's also enslaving because now even if you're at the beach, you're still at the office. And so everything is kind of this double-edged sword. And so often we focus on just the negative side. We say, oh, look, all of these communications are making us dumber. They're making us have shorter attention spans. There's temptations to things like pornography. There's all sorts of negative resources out there. And what's more, you can just become overwhelmed with despair because you're seeing all of the bad news in the world right in front of you all at once, which humans were not made for that kind of, you know, that's a God's eye view of the evils of the world. And you're not ready for that. But the flip side to that is we also have access to like the entire treasure trove of the church's wisdom, not just the catechism. Yeah. You've got the writings of literally thousands of saints. You've got live resources where if you've got any esoteric kind of theological question, there's a good chance you can find it. And if you can't, you can throw your question out into the void and there's a good chance someone will answer it. And so whether we're talking about the internet or whether we're talking about Catholic radio, these communication media that we can often focus on the negative side to them, God wants to redeem these. God wants to use these things as places in which to spread the gospel. We can't just concede them to the enemy.
Amen, brother. And there's a whole bunch of people waiting to cast their question, not to the void, but to you, Joe. So how about we head to the phones?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, it's open forum. You ask whatever you like. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. And we start out with one of our fellow Midwesterners, Megan in Wisconsin, watching on YouTube. Megan, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello, Cy and Joe. My question is, how do we respond to, like, the Protestant claim of that, you know, if Mary hadn't sinned, you know, she couldn't die, you know, the wages of sin are death. So how do we kind of respond to that claim? And then also, Joe, I'm really enjoying the podcast so far, so I'm looking forward to more episodes.
Oh, you know what? I'm really glad you said that because I had instructions to plug the podcast and 8 minutes in, I'd already forgotten about that. So anyone listening, there's a new podcast by yours truly called Shameless Popery. An easy way to find it is just go to shamelessjoe.com and it'll give you a link to it. You can also find it anywhere you normally listen to podcasts. So Shameless Popery, or you can go to shamelessjoe.com. So to the question, if Mary's sinless, why did she die? Well, I think we can say that Mary voluntarily participates in things that she could be exempt from. And we have that on good scriptural evidence. And by that, I mean, if you look after the birth of Jesus, Mary goes and offerings a sin offering in the temple. But if you go back and look at the law, the sin offering was to be offered by one who had received seed. That's the actual language. So it's the woman who, after intercourse, conceives and bears a child, she offers the sin offering. Well, Mary, who is immaculately conceived, who is giving birth to the sinless Savior, and who is having a virgin birth, was not under the law by the terms of the law. Even if you don't believe in the Immaculate Conception, just the fact that this is a virgin birth means Mary wouldn't have been obliged to offer the sin offering, and yet she does. And so likewise, Jesus submits himself to the law, even though he's the lawgiver. That Jesus gives us this model of submitting even if you could stand on your rights. This is an important distinction, not just for understanding Mary and Jesus, but even understanding the role of Christians. That you have the ability to disobey an unjust law, like civil law, but there are times when it's better to submit even to an unjust law. St. Paul says, why not let yourself get robbed? That there are times where litigating or standing on your rights is worse than just suffering an injustice. And so Mary seems to be completely in this Christian model, that she dies. Most people think, you know, this is not something we dogmatically hold one way or the other, whether she undergoes death. We just know that at the end of her life, the East celebrates the dormition, the falling asleep of Mary, combined with her assumption. And so the theological consensus in most of the church is that Mary does die before the assumption. But this is not something the church teaches, so just to be clear. But if she does die, that doesn't disprove her sinlessness, just as her offering the sin offering in the temple doesn't disprove her sinlessness, and it doesn't disprove the virgin birth. Does that make sense that Mary, Jesus, and good Christians voluntarily submit to the law even when they could be exempt from it.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. Yeah, I was just kind of wondering how we would, you know, respond to someone who would make that claim. So that's great.
Great.
Well, Megan, thanks. Thanks for starting us off on what has so far been an all Midwest edition of Catholic Answers Live. Megan calling from Wisconsin. I'm in Iowa. Joe's south down there in Kansas City. And we'll take a quick break and be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast. Saturday morning, 9 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it is open forum today. Your call is welcome, 888-318-7884. You don't have to be Catholic to call. We love talking about the Catholic faith with anybody who's got a question or just wants to talk about the Catholic faith. And thus far, it's been an all Midwest show because I'm super proud of myself. I don't know why I'm proud of this fact. I didn't actually invent the Midwest, but I'm in the Midwest today. I'm in the studios of Iowa Catholic Radio, where they've been very, very kind to let us do the broadcast today. And up next is Joe. Also, I think if you're in North Dakota, you're in the Midwest. I don't know if
that is solidly Midwestern. Yes.
Is that solid no, Midwest? All right. I don't know where the West
it's
starts.
Central
I guess the
time
Rockies.
Zone is. Yeah, it's like
oh,
it's like
yeah.
North.
You go by time zone. Yeah, I should know that as a Midwesterner. I should know that. Joe, in Fargo, are you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello, Joe. How old are you?
I'm 11.
Well, thank you very much for your call. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Heschmeyer.
Okay. In the book of Genesis, around Noah's time, they talk about how the angels came down and they had offspring with us, and they called them the Nephilim. I've never really heard anything about the Nephilim, and I want to know like what they are and all that.
Yeah, this is a really controversial question. You're not giving me an easy one here, Joe. So in Genesis 6, there's this group Nephilim, which is like it's a plural. And it's said that they are the produced from the sons of God and the daughters of men. And we're told that these were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And so there's a couple different understandings of this. One is there's kind of a trajectory in the early books of Genesis where lifespans get shorter and shorter. And it's a symbol of just the way sin is making a bigger and bigger kind of inroad, that you have holy people becoming less holy and you have unholy people becoming even unholier, if you know. Make that a word. And so this one reading of this is that this is another sign of that the daughters of men are the unholy, the sons of God are the holy, that it's a sign of like the intermarriage between holy and unholy people. And so these mighty men of old, if you look at the surrounding nations in Israel's time, they would have all these myths about the great heroes of old. And Genesis seems to be saying, yeah, the great heroes of old weren't that great. There was actually this kind of downward movement where from Adam's time onward, sin got worse and worse. You start with Adam and Eve rebelling once from God, and then you immediately have Cain and Abel and murder very quickly within a generation. And then you just get this increasing chaos until you get to Genesis 6, where you get basically the recreation of the world, the washing of the world with water. And this washing of the world with water is actually a kind of symbol of what God's going to do in the New Testament with baptism. So in 1 Peter 3, St. Peter talks about this, that this is a symbol of baptism, which now saves you. In other words, like sin gets worse and worse and worse in the world. And we can see that around us. You know, it seems like things get worse and worse and worse. But God's always there to redeem and save us. And so understood in that way, the Nephilim are a sign that these so-called mighty men of old weren't so great, that they're part of this downward trajectory, that God wants to do something new, this kind of work of regeneration and recreation. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. Thanks.
Yeah, you bet.
Joe, thank you. I really appreciate that call. Appreciate you calling with that question. And man, we've just had some young people lately, Joe. They're just amazing. I don't know. They're just so mature. They're just so mature, a lot of these young people. It's very impressive.
I'm very impressed. It's worth thinking back to the questions you might have been asking at 11 and thinking, okay, I'm not going to despair. There's some really good signs. Okay.
Yeah.
I like where they're at compared to where I might have been at.
I don't know. I feel like when I was 11, there was probably some 11-year-olds who could be as mature as Joe. Just because I wasn't one of them, I don't want to condemn my entire generation.
That's very fair.
Shameless Potpourri is the new podcast that Joe was mentioning before, and you can get it at shamelessjoe.com, shamelessjoe.com. I hope you will. It's getting rave reviews, and I've actually seen some of them, and they really are rave reviews. But I didn't ask you, Joe, what just dropped? Because a new episode will drop each Thursday, I think is how you're doing
yes.
it. And I know that you got one on the Reformation yesterday, but I haven't gotten a chance to listen to it. So tell me about it.
Yeah, so it was the second episode. The first episode we did was about what was the Bible like in Jesus' day. The second episode is on the radical nature of the Reformation. That sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, you know, Luther didn't mean to start his own church. He was just trying to reform. It's right there in the name Reformation. And when you actually go back and read Luther, it's actually really remarkable. So we were just talking about the days of Noah in Joe's question. And Luther compares himself to a new Noah. But what's really kind of shocking about this is he compares himself to a new Noah and compares the early Christians to the people of Noah's day that were so sinful that God like wipes them out. And so he really presents himself as the founder of a new religion. And when you read him in that light, it really hammers home how striking and how radical the Reformation is. That Luther and the other reformers do this as well, but I focus on Luther, will regularly have these moments where they basically say, everyone before me got this wrong, but I know I'm understanding the Bible correctly. And there's an arrogance to that that's really kind of shocking. You know, and I think people would recognize that if it happened today. If the guy down the street said, I'm starting a new form of Christianity because everyone before me got it wrong, you would say, that's a cult. That's crazy. That's not of God. And if Jesus founded Christianity, who are you to refound it? And so, you know, we would recognize that, for instance, in Mormonism and Islam and other places. But a lot of what the reformers were saying and doing was very much like that, saying, you know, nobody understood Christianity until me, or Christianity was understood by the first generation, but then nobody after that. And so we've got to redo it here in the 16th century. And there's this incredible hubris to it, especially when you look at all these areas in which modern Protestants would say, no, Luther actually got this one wrong, that went wrong. You know, I don't know any Protestants who agree with Luther on the Jews, that we should take away their synagogues and burn them down and, you know, lock up rabbis and commit all these like acts of anti-Semitic violence. You know, nobody agrees with him on those kind of obviously evil things or other areas where he damns anyone who denies purgatory. I don't know any Protestants who agree with that. And so if you say, okay, this guy thought he had Christianity all figured out, but everybody agrees that he's wrong in a bunch of areas, it starts with the Reformation in a different light than the way a lot of watered-down presentations of the Reformation kind of present it.
Check it out. It's Shameless Potpourri with Joe Heschmeyer, and you can get it at shamelessjoe.com. We're going to talk to Luke next, who's I think from Nigeria, watching on YouTube. Am I correct about that, Luke?
Yes, you're correct.
I thought this was you, Luke. This is our friend Luke from South Korea. But originally, world traveling Luke.
Yeah.
Originally from Nigeria. Go ahead, Luke, with your question for Joe.
Good morning, Joe. Nice talking to you for the first time. And you're also here.
Good evening. Yeah.
Okay. So, Mr. Joe, my question is this. Does the will of God affect... does our prayers affect the will of God in our lives? And if not so, what is the importance of prayer?
That's a great question. The best biblical answer to that is in James 5, beginning in verse 13, and then really kicking off in a deeper way in verse 16, which says that the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. And James gives the example of Elijah, who prays, and his prayers start a famine for 3.5 years, and then he prays again, and the heavens rained. That is very clearly our prayers actually do something. Our prayers are not just about us feeling better about the will of God. Our prayers actually are part of God's will. And you see this in a really remarkable way in Matthew 6, that Jesus gives us the model of the Our Father, but he begins by telling us that our Father knows what we need before we even ask him, and yet we're still to pray. So how do we make sense of that? Well, it isn't that God doesn't know something and that we're telling him something, obviously. But it's rather that the will of God includes rewarding our prayer. And the example I give as a dad is when I say something like, if you finish your meal, you can have dessert. My will is accomplished if they then finish their meal and then they get dessert. That their finishing the meal actually does something. It produces a different outcome than if they don't finish their meal. But it doesn't mean my will was thwarted or changed. My will all along was, if you finish your meal, you'll have dessert. On the other hand, if they don't finish their meal, they won't have dessert. And my will is still accomplished. If you finish your meal, you'll have dessert. So we often think of the will of God as static, meaning not having any conditionals like if-thens in it. But God's eternal plan includes our free cooperation. So he gives these things where he says, if you pray for this, this will happen. If you don't pray for it, it won't happen. And he knows even how we're going to respond to that. But our response really does make a difference because our response is part of his will. Does that distinction make sense?
Yes. In the book of Exodus, God wanted to punish the children of Israelites like so many times, and Moses intervened and asked God not to do that. Does that mean that Moses changed the will of God, something like that?
It means that God's will was to have one outcome if Moses interceded, and maybe another outcome if Moses hadn't interceded. We get this even going back further to Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. God, we're told, presents in Genesis 17. It's very clear that because God has chosen this special role for Abraham, he tells him the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah because he wants him to pray for Sodom and Gomorrah. He wants him to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, even though there are not enough holy people for the cities entirely to be saved, Abraham's intercession does save Lot and his family. We're told that in Genesis 18. But God wasn't surprised by that. It wasn't that he had a bad idea and Abraham gave him a better idea. God's plan all along was to include the free cooperation of Abraham, of Moses, of Elijah, and of you and me.
Okay, Luke?
Okay. That is very understanding. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Luke. We always, I feel like we're so international when Luke calls. I wish we could send things to South Korea. I can't mail anything to South Korea, but you know what? Hang on, Luke. If you talk to Edgar, maybe we can give you a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, but we'll give it to you in electronic form. I can't promise it because I don't know if we can do that, but if we can do it, Edgar will make it happen. So hang on the line, Luke, because I'm always so grateful when you call. It makes us feel really important and international when you call. And the number here, 888-318-7884. Based here as we are in the Midwest, me and Joe, I'm in Iowa, and Joe's in Kansas City. Bianca's on the line now.
Can I say California real quick, Si?
Yeah,
you're a lot
yeah.
nicer now that you're Midwesterner.
I am a lot nicer. I think that's actually true. I'm nicer as a now that I've moved to the Midwest for one day. I think I am a nicer person. Do you know, Joe, in all seriousness, that happened to me. I've only been to Hawaii one time in my life, and I was a way nicer person in Hawaii because I said to my wife, they live aloha here, so I'm going to live aloha. And I was so nice living aloha. All right, we're going to get to Bianca in a second because I can hear the music. I forgot to watch the clock. We'll take a quick break. Bianca, hang on. We're happy to take your call from California, even though you live in California. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Open Forum, Joe Heschmeyer.
Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Call to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Much nicer than I usually am because I am in the Midwest today. And as Joe was pointing out, you just are nicer when you're in the Midwest. I'm not saying that to criticize our next caller, Bianca, from Clovis, California. I'm sure there are many nice people in California. But I'm a Midwesterner now, and that's just how I feel. Hi, Bianca. Got a question for Joe?
Hi. Hey, hi there. Yes. Very nice here in Clovis. I also wanted to say thank you both for your work. I wish you both and you and your family very Merry Christmas.
Thank you, Bianca.
My question is, my manager is retiring. He's worked for our organization for about 34 years. And we've had conversations before. He's like a Protestant pastor of sorts. And so he's actually going to continue working, doing missions and whatnot. My question is, I want to write a scripture verse in my, thank you, goodbye, farewell card, but I was hoping to put something that's Catholic based that maybe he's not familiar with that might pique his interest and also kind of get a point across that, we've got some good stuff.
Yeah, that's a great question. I think I would caveat this by saying, you don't want to come off as a punk. You don't want to make it look like a gotcha moment. If, in the same way that if you were leaving and they quoted like Romans 3:28, like they were justified by faith, as kind of a gotcha Catholic, we would say, oh, that's so obnoxious. Like you're totally misunderstanding the difference in how we read that passage. And, you know, you don't want to be obnoxious with the, I think you want to strike a note, emphasizing the true, the good, and the beautiful. And I think this is something that maybe as Catholics we can forget about. Like, depending on a person's upbringing, they may not have ever met really biblically well-read Catholics and Catholics who are really faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Like, if you are one of those and you're in a church with a bunch of other people like that, you can take for granted, like, of course there are Catholics who love Jesus. Of course. You know, that's what we're, that's literally why we exist. It's a raison d'etre. But many people, their experience of Catholics is, you know, lukewarm, mediocre, kind of people who call themselves Catholic, but you wouldn't know they're Christian. And so given that, I think there's something to be said for just a verse that really builds up Christian unity. So I would recommend John 17, 20 to 21, which is, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in one, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, that's a good call for Christian unity, which on the one hand affirms him as a brother in Christ, and on the other hand is hopefully a gentle tug without being obnoxious to the fact that we really should be one church. We shouldn't be a bunch of rival denominations competing against each other and all of that. So there's a little bit of a push there, but it's in the context of something that I hope is focused on recognizing what's true, good, and beautiful already present in his life. Does that make sense?
It sure does, and I greatly appreciate it. You understood my question perfectly.
Oh, good. Well, I'm happy to hear that.
Beautiful. Hey, Bianca, do you have a copy of Joe's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church?
I just got that book. Yes, I did.
Oh, well, congratulations. I just wanted to say congratulations on that. But wait a second. I wanted to give you a size book
as a consolation prize, a teacher of strange things.
Oh, that'd be awesome.
And what a consolation prize it is. It is meant to be a consoling book. It's about Jesus. So, yes, you can have it. Bianca, hang on the line. Edgar will send it to you. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. You might not recognize me because I'm super nice today because I'm in Iowa, and everyone in Iowa is nice. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. He's in Kansas City, and you can call with any question you want about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. But we have a special segment of the show where Thomas joins us, and I sometimes give a name to the segment. I invent a name for the segment because we don't have a permanent name for it. And then Thomas's mother sent me an email saying that I needed to include Thomas's name in every new title I came up with for the TikTok segment. So here is Thomas the TikTok engine with a question from TikTok.
I'm glad your naming skills went back to kindergarten on that one, Si. I remember those days fondly.
That's one of the best shows ever on TV.
It absolutely
don't
is.
Even
I thought
say
he engineered a
Thomas.
Pretty good name there.
Thank you, Joe.
Joe, I'm not going to come on for you
anymore.
You and
I are have the same train of thought.
Oh. I don't have any good... I lost the track there for a second. I couldn't think of any other ones.
Oh, you went off the rails a little bit. Thomas, you better ask your question.
You're making me want to cancel the segment entirely. This is getting
Thomas,
dangerous here.
Thomas, that would break my heart.
I know, Si. So, Joe,
Thomas,
before this goes...
Thomas, the TikTok engine. Go ahead.
Before this gets any more out of hand... the question I brought to you today from one of our TikTok viewers, it just says, how do we know Jesus was here for all of us and not just the Jews, since he is the Jewish Messiah?
Yeah, it's a great question. So from the very beginning, if you go all the way back to Abraham, God is explicit in the book of Genesis that all the nations of the earth, meaning all the Gentiles as well as the Jews, would be blessed by Abraham. You get that in Genesis 18:18. You get that in Genesis 22:18. And this is really the trajectory that Israel is the chosen people, not because God says, I love this one nation and I don't care about anybody else, but because that one nation is given for the salvation of everybody else, that this one chosen people are there to spread the gospel to the whole world. And there's a lot of ways that happens. It's kind of an ongoing revelation, but the fullness of this is Jesus of Nazareth coming. And so if you go back to the Old Testament, there are all these prophecies, for instance, Isaiah 66, that point to the fact that the Messiah is going to bring in the nations and they're going to offer true worship as well. Malachi chapter 1 talks about from the rising of the sun to the setting, the name of God will be praised throughout the world, and there will be this true offering, this true sacrifice, which we would recognize as the sacrifice of the Mass. That the point of Jesus' coming is in no small part both to fulfill the messianic expectations of Israel and also as a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And we're told that explicitly in the Gospel of Luke in the infancy narrative, that when Simeon holds up the baby Jesus, these are the two things that he says that he's doing. And so that's how we understand Jesus's mission. Jesus puts it in terms of what he calls the sign of Jonah in Matthew 16. And what makes it so revolutionary is that Jonah was the Jewish prophet to the Gentiles. He went to the Ninevites. He went to the enemies of Israel to preach God even there. So that's what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling the messianic expectation of Israel. He is the savior of the Jews. He's also the light of the nations. He is the savior of the Gentiles. He is the savior of the whole world.
All right. So he's the Jewish Messiah insofar as, you know, the Hebrew people were the preparation for him and that the prophecies about him were given to him. But he's the universal Messiah because those prophecies said he's going to be a light to all the Gentiles, everyone. Is that basically it?
Yeah. I mean, as Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. But salvation isn't confined to the Jews. So the Jews have this special role in salvation. And they're to be not only the bearers of it, but also the recipients of it. God wants every Jewish person in heaven. God also wants every Gentile person in heaven. And so this is the kind of fascinating thing that St. Paul talks about this in Romans, that there's special revelation given to the Jews, what he calls the oracles of God. They've got the Old Testament. So they have this special set of prophecy that the other nations didn't have. But they're also held to a higher standard as a result of it. But then with the coming of Christ, you see all of that playing out in the spread of this gospel to all nations. So you look at the last thing Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19 to 20. He says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That he doesn't mean this to just be a message of salvation for this one little corner of the earth, but for the entire earth, for all people.
All right. Thanks a lot, Joe.
Thomas. Thank you, Thomas, the TikTok engine. Appreciate that. And I would have kept going with the puns and everything, Joe, but I think that was running out of steam, don't you think? Thomas.
Yeah, I'm glad we could get into the caboose with that.
So just to clear the air, I do think Thomas the Tank Engine was an incredible show, really formative in my ears. So I am very honored that you named the segment after that. Really appreciate that.
Thank you, Gordon. Let's go to...
wait, was that Ringo Starr? I just want to be clear. Gordon?
Yeah, Ringo Starr was Thomas. He was Starr was the narrator of it. And then George Carlin and somebody else too, but Ringo Starr, I mean, was the best. He just was. Ringo Starr was the best. David in Peoria, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thanks for having me on again. And I've been appreciating your podcast too, Joe. Great podcast. My question's on the Sacrament of Reconciliation. Any of the earliest sources that you can give for that? I'm researching it at the moment. I'd appreciate that.
The Sacrament of Reconciliation is really fascinating because it kind of morphs over time. Like one of the major changes over time is that we start doing it privately instead of having you confess your sins in front of like the whole church. And you can imagine why this was a happy change. So when you go back to early Christianity, it doesn't look the same way that it looks now. But if we're talking about the origins of the sacrament, we find them in Scripture itself. In John 20, when Jesus breathes on the disciples, and in verse 22, he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So it's very clear from Scripture itself that the apostles are given this special role of forgiving sins. We also note from James 5:16 that we're to confess our sins to one another. So there is this call for Christian confession. In other words, you're not meant to just confess your sins to God only, because every sin hurts both your relationship with God, but it also hurts the body of Christ. This is something I think we, both Catholics and Protestants, tend to not take seriously enough. St. John Paul II talks about this in a document called Reconciliation and Penance. And it's based on 1 Corinthians 12, that when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer together. So if you intentionally incur suffering through sin, you cause the entire body of Christ to suffer, even if you think of it as a private sin. And one of the ways you cause the entire body of Christ to suffer is that you're given this role to help build up the body of Christ. And when you're not living out your role, it's like if you don't do your job at work, even if no one knows that you're not doing your job, you're hurting the entire company, or, you know, that kind of idea, sort of. And so we confess our sins to one another because we've hurt our neighbor. And we combine that with John 20 about receiving the Holy Spirit and forgiving the sins. That's where you get the origins of it. Now, you'll find church fathers talking about the sacrament of penance as the second plank of salvation after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. And the Catechism talks about that in 1446. I believe Tertullian is the one who originates that. I may be misremembering that. It may have been Origen. It's one of the kind of controversial figures. And then you'll find later church fathers as well. So at around 200, you find some pretty explicit references to it. But yeah, it's rooted in this very biblical idea.
I, you know what? I better leave it there too, because we are a little bit late for a break. So we'll take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I'm a devout Methodist. I've went to the same church since I was a little boy, and I just feel like my church is starting to leave me. I listen to this station a lot when I'm on the tractor, when I'm working. It's comforting to just listen to this day in and day out, and every day it just draws me a little more near to it. How do I leave what my roots are for something that I know will better me in the future? It's just real hard cutting that tie.
Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. We're having a good time. Lots of great questions today. You're very welcome here. There are, let me see, I think there's a line open. I don't think my math is very good at the moment, but I think there's a line open. 888-318-7884. We'd love to have you here if you've got a question about the Catholic faith. Joe, of course, Catholic apologist, longtime Catholic apologist, and now for several years. How long? What is it, a year and a half, 2 years you've been a member of the Catholic Answers?
Yeah, a year and a half.
3 years? A year and a half.
March of last year.
Time. Yep. He's also the author of a whole bunch of books, including Pope Peter, which is about Pope Peter and the early church was the Catholic Church. That one's about how the early church was the Catholic Church. And he wrote one called A Man Named Joseph, which is about a man named Joseph. 888-318-7884, the number here, 888-31-TRUTH. Shall we go to another caller, Joe?
Let's go to another caller. Although I liked your descriptions of all my books. I think you'll be in charge of introducing them from now on. You need a little blurb on the back.
I think I could come up with the titles. Like I feel like I see the pattern that developed there with your titling.
Exactly.
I think I could follow that pattern. Mick in Long Island, New York, one of those coastal people. We're glad you're here, Mick. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, I just want to say I've also been really enjoying your podcast, Joe. And the question I actually have is slightly related to the episode that released, I think it was today or yesterday, something like that. Anyway, point being, I wanted to ask about something I considered to be the best point that John Calvin ever makes, and that is that to a first century Jew, what Jesus and the apostles did would have looked like schism, mm-hmm. but it wasn't. How should we understand, you know, how should we really understand, like, the transition from Judaism to Christianity, and, like, how is that distinct from, like, schism, I guess?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think you're right. This is a good argument from John Calvin's perspective, especially if the reformers are thinking of themselves as another Jesus, which, you know, once you spell out that part, you're like, oh, wait, actually, there's a problem there. Let's unpack it a little bit. So Judaism includes a messianic expectation. Like when you read the Old Testament, it's replete with these promises of a coming Messiah. You know, the end of Exodus, there's this sense that there, you know, Moses spoke to God face to face and that no one after him had done that. That there's this kind of, okay, things aren't as good as they were with Moses, but then there's the foretelling that someone even better than Moses is going to come. And so you have this promise that someone will come and gather the nations. Daniel 2 even gives us a timeline. If you look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there's going to be the four kingdoms. The Babylonian kingdom is first. And in the age of the fourth kingdom, a stone not formed by human hands will come and establish a kingdom that won't be eradicated. And that kingdom is the church. And so the idea that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to start a new kingdom of God on earth, all of that is found in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus comes and does that. Now, it's worth reading, you know, in Acts, Gamaliel points out that there were several different messianic movements at the time that were, you know, these false messiahs, meaning that the Jewish people knew the Messiah was coming and even had a sense of when the Messiah was coming. You have the prophecy of weeks in Daniel. You have all these things that point to roughly the time and place in which to expect the Messiah. And so when Jesus of Nazareth comes and preaches, there's solid reason to believe that this is the fulfillment of Israel's messianic expectation. Now, there's nothing like that with the Reformation. There are no passages that say, you know, in 1500 years, the true prophet will come and restore Christianity. There's nothing like that. You know, Protestants are fond of pointing this out against Mormons, that there's no promises of restoration or some prophet after Jesus. There's no prophecy of Joseph Smith in the New Testament. Well, neither is there a prophecy of Martin Luther or John Calvin. And so the analogy to the first century only works if you think that John Calvin is the new Jesus, or that Martin Luther is the new Jesus, or at least the new Joseph Smith, who's come and rebuilt the true church after it fell away. Once you realize that that's obviously false, that's obviously heretical, then you see that there was an expectation all throughout the Old Testament, there'd be a messianic expectation, and then that kingdom would be indestructible. That's part of the Daniel 2 prophecy. And so when Jesus says the gates of hell won't overcome, he's actually not saying anything that wasn't already found in the Old Testament. And so when Luther and Calvin and others say, in short, that the gates of hell did overcome, that Christ's mountain fell down and they have to rebuild it, well, they're presenting themselves in this role that really is incompatible with the New Testament. It really is incompatible with the New or Old Testament. Like, that's where I think the major difference comes in. How does that strike you?
Yeah, I think that makes sense. There is one other sort of, it's kind of a follow-up, I guess.
Yeah, please.
And that is, so obviously, before Jesus comes, you know, Jesus tells the apostle himself that, you know, listen to the authorities because they sit on the seat of Moses. Mm-hmm. But there's a 40-year period in between Jesus' life and the destruction of the temple. And in that period, were the apostles still bound to follow their authority?
It's a complicated story because, in one sense, yes. You see this actually pretty clearly in Acts. St. Paul is before the Sanhedrin. And when he talks back to the high priest, he's struck, and then he apologizes. Paul apologizes. As far as I know, this is the only time Paul apologizes, because he didn't know it was the high priest. And he quotes scripture that you shouldn't speak against the ruler of the people. However, there's a limit on this. And so you also see when Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin that they're very clear that we must obey God rather than men. And so inasmuch as the Sanhedrin is speaking against Christian revelation, then they weren't to be followed. Inasmuch as they were still the rulers of the people, then they should be followed. And we're under a similar sort of authority in terms of secular leadership now, that inasmuch as the legitimate government passes a law, you should follow it. You shouldn't encourage, you know, needless rebellion, revolution, tumult, and all that. But inasmuch as the state goes against God, then you actually have a duty to obey God rather than men. So it is a somewhat complicated picture in that sense, while there is still this temple authority, we have a dual kind of leadership between the Sanhedrin, but then also the Roman government. And that ends in 70. So you can also see this in relatedly. Peter and John are in the temple in the time of prayer in the book of Acts. So they continue to go to the temple to pray. They continue to recognize this role the temple has, even as a religious center, because nothing in the temple was contrary to Christianity. It's just that what is done in the temple has been fulfilled in Christ, not repudiated by Christ.
And I'm going to leave that there. I hope that that was helpful to you, Mick. But I've got another question we can get to, I think, before the hour ends. Craig in Temecula, California, listening on the EWTN app. If you can be somewhat prompt with your question, Craig, I'm sure that Joe can get you an answer.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. My question is, I have a really good friend. He's Catholic. And over the last couple of years, he's been talking to a medium. And she has told him stuff about family members, things in his life. She's communicated with him. And he told me that she mentioned stuff that only he would know. So I told him that he knows I listen to Catholic radio a lot. So I thought I'd call in and see if I could get some help on which direction I should take him. I did tell him to go see a priest, and unfortunately the priest that he saw said that as long as it was positive things, it was okay. And I know listening to you guys, it's not okay. So a little bit of help would be appreciated.
Well, first of all, I think you should make a note to the priest bishop, because that is awful advice. The catechism is very explicit. I'm going to give you a catechism paragraph 2116. Which says all forms of divination are to be rejected, recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead, or other practices falsely supposed to unveil the future. Also mentions horoscopes, astrology, palm reading, interpretation of the omens and lots. But it also explicitly mentions recourse to mediums. So this was forbidden in the Old Testament. You may remember the Witch of Endor, when Saul goes to a medium and tries to conjure up Samuel. But you also have it explicitly condemned by the Catholic Church in paragraph 2116 of the Catechism. This is absolutely and utterly forbidden, because what you're dealing with there are you're opening really dangerous pathways to the enemy, to dark spiritual forces. Now, the devil may tell you something true as a way of enticing you to kind of remain in communion with him, but that is not a doorway you want to open. And he may also tell you, by the way, false things by pretending to be a dead relative. So don't play around with that. If you want to pray to holy dead relatives, you can do that. You cannot go to a medium. You cannot conjure up the dead. And don't try to do any of that stuff where you're going around God, where you're trying to take those spiritual powers into your own hands. That is not your place, and that is a really dangerous game to play.
Is that clear enough for you?
Awesome. Thank you so much. Very clear.
Yeah,
thank
you bet.
Guys.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Craig. That is kind of a shocking answer from that priest, Joe. I feel like I heard the sense of shock in your voice.
I'm quite stunned. It's like, what are you doing if you don't know which team you play for?
Well, you know, I kind of feel that way about people who are Catholic will tell me about these mediums on television. I think one of whom claims to be Catholic. And it really is quite startling, because this is something that's really out of bounds. You should not be, as you said, conjuring the dead. Have you seen any of these television mediums, Joe? Have you seen?
I know of them, and I think a lot of them are charlatans. But I think a lot of to go to a medium, you have to believe two things. One, the spiritual realm is real, because otherwise you wouldn't waste your time. But two, you can ignore everything the Catholic Church says about the spiritual realm, because otherwise you wouldn't go to these. And I don't understand how you can believe those two things. Like, if you take the spiritual battle seriously, don't let the enemy into your tent.
Amen, brother. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and you are welcome to call if you have questions about the Catholic faith, Catholic teaching, Catholic doctrine, the Bible, Jesus, God, any of it, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. If you're on the line, hang on the line, because we're not going to be gone very long. We will be right back after just a couple messages. And if you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and dial, because we'd love to take your call. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, more calls for him. Open forum after this on Catholic Answers Live.